The book of Micah tells us a tale of two cities. No, not 18th century Paris and London, the capitals of France and England, as told in the novel by Charles Dickens. Micah tells us the story of 8th century BC Samaria and Jerusalem, the capitals of Israel and Judah. Like the Dickens novel, however, Micah's poem does tell us a story of injustice and destruction and love and salvation. As we begin our series on Micah, I think it might be helpful to observe that reading Micah is somewhat like reading the Psalms. Not only are both books written in poetry rather than prose, but both books are a collection of poems rather than a single poem. This is easy to see in the Psalms because each chapter is a single poem, but it's harder to see in Micah because there might be more than one poem in each chapter. Well, today we're going to look at Micah chapter 1, which in itself is likely made up of two different poems. The first poem, found in verses 2 through 7, we'll call Samaria's Sentence. You might think of Samaria as the country between Galilee and Judea in the time of Christ, but Micah takes place 700 years before the time of Christ. Right now, Samaria is not a country, but the name of the capital city of the country of Israel. In this poem, God himself bears witness against Samaria and sentences her to destruction. The second poem we can call Judah's Judgment. In this poem, Micah prophetically laments in advance the fall of a number of cities and towns in the country of Judah. They all fall like dominoes all around the city of Jerusalem, the capital city. And the question is this: will the great city of Jerusalem also fall? Or will it remain? Well, let's look at Micah chapter 1 and these two poems together. Micah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Laephra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zaanan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moreshoth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bold as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, as always, we thank you for your holy word. And though we turn now to the book of Micah, which is a book of prophecy and a book which prophesies destruction and judgment, we pray even still we can learn from this book, which is still your holy word. We pray that we would learn to put you first in our lives, and not only first, but that you would be our only God. Convict us, according to your, by your holy word, of the sins of our hearts, that we might not be like Samaria or Jerusalem, but that we might be washed and waiting like the Corinthians we read about earlier. We pray all these things according to your holy word and according to the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, amongst God's people, the office of prophet was not a standing office, like the office of a priest or the office of a king. That's why many of the prophets took time to write out their own call to the ministry. They wanted others to know that they had not come to this office according to their own authority, but by the very will of God. Micah, however, skips this customary introduction so that he might all the more quickly get to the pressing matter of the word of the Lord. The only context he gives is naming the three kings of Judah during which he ministered: Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This tells us that Micah's ministry spanned at least 20 years, from 735 to 715 BC, and that his ministry overlapped with Isaiah's ministry in Judah and Hosea's ministry in Israel. It also tells us that Micah ministered leading up to and after the fall of Israel in 722 BC. Let's look now at the first poem, which I've called Samaria's Sentence. This poem begins in verse 2 with the people of the earth being summoned to court. We're also told who will be coming to court as a witness against them: the Lord God himself. In verse 3, he comes down from heaven to tread upon the high places of the earth. Now, there's irony here in this verse that points to the great contrast between us and God. We have to ascend to get to the high places of earth, but God has to come down to get to them because they are so far beneath him. Mountains are often revered by human beings. We call them mighty because they are strong in substance, and majestic because they are beautiful in appearance, and grand because they are matchless in height, and ancient because they are rich in years. Well, despite our reverence for the mountains and our looking up to them, God treads upon them as we do the dust of the earth. They are as nothing to him. From his perspective, the mountains seem weak and plain and small and young. And as he treads upon the mountains, they melt like wax before him. They don't just crumble, they melt. That's an entirely different plane of power. The mountains melt under him and the valleys split open. In verse 5, we read, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." Now, this part is a bit confusing. Micah sometimes refers to the country of Israel by the name Jacob, and the country of Judah by the name Israel. Why? In both cases, Micah is calling the nation by one of her former names. First, in Judah's case, if we go back in time from Micah about 200 years, these two nations were once united. And at that time, the land of Judah was known as Israel. Now, in Israel's case, if we go back in time from Micah about 1,000 years, the 12 tribes of Israel were just the 12 sons of Israel. And the nation of Israel was just a man named Israel. And going back just a little further, before God met with this man and changed his name to Israel, this man was named Jacob. The name Jacob essentially means deceitful. And before Jacob met the Lord, he unfortunately lived up to his name. tricking others so that he might take advantage of them. I think Micah's message in calling these nations by their former names is that both nations have taken a big step backward. Israel's case is the worst because in calling them Jacob, Micah is essentially saying they've gone back to the time before they met the Lord and before they were marked by his name, back to the time when they did not submit to his laws, but lived as a law unto themselves. Judah's case is still bad because in taking a step back, she is not following God, but following in the footsteps of her sister Israel, and is one step away from being called Jacob herself. So it's confusing that Micah calls Israel Jacob and Judah Israel, but that's what makes it good poetry, right? I'm kidding. It's confusing, but it's meaningful, and that's what makes it good poetry. I'll try my best to guide you as we work through the poetry of this book together, but it's worth noting that poetry is really deep and really rich, and I probably only understand a small portion of it myself. Well, Micah continues, what is the transgression of Jacob? In other words, what is the rebellion of Israel? Micah answers, is it not Samaria? When Israel split off from Judah, they also split off from Jerusalem and therefore established Samaria as a new capital city. And they crowned a new king for themselves there. They were not under God's authority anymore. And they stopped going to Jerusalem to worship God, but set up new places of worship, to worship their idols in place of God. The very existence of Samaria is a reminder of Israel's apostasy, their abandonment of God. Micah continues, and what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Another way we could translate this is, what is the shrine of Judah? That is, where is the place in Judah where they keep all their idols? And Micah says, is it not Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the city where the one true temple was for the one true God. But apparently Jerusalem had become full of idols too. So on the one hand, Israel has left the one true God to worship idols. That's called apostasy. And on the other hand, Judah is worshiping other gods alongside the one true God. That's called syncretism. Both are forms of idolatry and both are serious sins. Well, we'll come back to Jerusalem later, but this first poem focuses on Samaria. After God has borne witness against Samaria and Jerusalem, he moves right into sentencing Samaria. And this is a little different than how court proceedings might look in other proceedings. First, there might be a cross-examination of the witness. And then after the case is considered, a jury might give their verdict. And then if a guilty verdict is given, a sentence is determined by the judge. However, when God is in the courtroom, things work a little differently. He already knows the truth, and so there's no need to uncover the truth. The truth is plain to him, and he makes it plain to us too. Even the truth of our own hearts, he knows, even when we don't know what's in our hearts. He exposes our sins so that we might see them and might repent of them. Furthermore, in addition to God knowing the truth completely, he is also completely just. So there's no need for checks and balances against him to ensure justice. We can and should question ourselves and welcome checks and balances against ourselves because we have the capacity to do wrong. So we should welcome accountability and even seek out accountability because it can help us better follow God. We should ask people for feedback, and when people confront us, we should consider what they say. Not all feedback we receive will be right. We have to weigh that too. But the Bible commends the wisdom of seeking out counselors who give us honest feedback. But God needs no help in doing right. He is morally perfect. So when God comes to court as a witness, we can move straight from his witness to Samaria's sentence, because he knows the truth, he speaks the truth, and he upholds justice, and he does all of these things perfectly. In verse 6, we see Samaria's sentence. The city of Samaria will be destroyed. It will be made a heap of rubble. And with the city destroyed, its foundations will be uncovered. Now, just as it is to a person's shame for their body to be publicly uncovered, it is to a city's shame for its foundations to be uncovered, to be exposed. And in verse 7, Micah writes this: all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Now, just as some Native Americans would perform a ritualistic rain dance to make it rain so that the earth would give them good crops, so too some ancient Asians would engage in cultic prostitution, which they believed would help make both the fields and their families fertile. Unfortunately, this practice had come to Israel. Commentator Bruce Waltke observes that the fees charged for participating in cultic prostitution was the primary fundraiser for pagan religions. And so you could say, as Micah does, that their idols of precious metals were funded by prostitution. Later, when Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, and the soldiers smashed their idols and stripped them of their precious metals, they very well may have returned to their homelands and used the plunder to pay their way to visit their own cultic prostitutes. In this way, the words of Micah 1:7 were fulfilled. From the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. And so Micah's first poem begins with the Lord coming down to bear witness against his people because of their idolatry, both Israel's apostasy and Judah's syncretism. And when the Lord stands on the mountains of the earth, they melt like wax at his touch. Conversely, the poem ends by looking at the people's idols, which they themselves made, and which will be smashed by their enemies and remade by them into new idols. There's a contrast between the power of the Lord and the powerlessness of the idols. The Lord melts mountains when he touches them, while the idols themselves are smashed and melted. There's also a contrast between the purity of the Lord, who comes from his holy temple in heaven, and the impurity of the idols, which are gathered from the wages of a prostitute. With these great contrasts, Micah demonstrates the great folly of the people who have chosen to worship idols instead of God, or even alongside of God. There just is no competition between God and the idols. This really will come out at the very end of the book of Micah, but let me mention it here too. Micah's name is a question, and it means, who is like the Lord? And the answer: no one. No one comes even close. Well, here we turn from the first poem, Samaria's sentence, to the second, Judah's judgment. There seems to be a break between verse 7 and verse 8. And so, though the Lord was speaking in verse 7, commentators believe it is now Micah speaking in verse 8, and that he is the one lamenting the incurable wound or the incurable plague of Samaria that has now come to Judah, to the very gate of Jerusalem. What is the incurable plague of Samaria? It is idolatry. And like a plague, it has now spread from Israel to Judah. In this poem, Micah laments 9 towns and cities that in Judah that will fall first to Israel's idolatry and then also to Assyria's conquest. In 701 BC, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, would invade Judah and other neighboring nations, conquering 46 cities in their region, including the 9 cities mentioned here in Micah 1. Altogether, Micah names 12 cities in this poem. Perhaps in naming these 12 cities in Judah, Micah is using the number 12 symbolically to represent Israel. He is describing Judah as the new Israel. However, this new Israel is not a nation made up of 12 faithful and prosperous tribes, but 12 floundering and idolatrous cities. And also, 12 idolatrous cities that are characterized by loss and lamentation. In addition to the 9 cities that fell to Sennacherib, Micah names 3 others, including Jerusalem, which at first will be spared from the fate of its neighbors, and also Gath and Adullam. These 2 cities are the first and last cities mentioned in the poem, and they seem to serve more of a literary purpose rather than a historical purpose in this poem. I'll explain that more as we go. The first of the 12 cities is Gath in verse 10. If you're really into poetry and willing to learn some Hebrew, you will find that this poem is pretty interesting. With each of the 12 cities listed, there's a play on words or a play on sounds or sometimes both. The Hebrew for Gath is Gat, and the Hebrew for Tel is Gid. Gid, Gat. It's a play on sounds. Now, this is an English-Hebrew hybrid, but it might give you a feel of the poetry. Gid it not in Gat. Tell it not in Gath. Now, to help us understand what this means in this poem and how Gath serves as more of a literary purpose than a historic purpose in this poem, let me first ask you a question. Who knows what I mean when I say 67 years ago? Is it A, an older and odder way of saying 87 years ago? Or is it B, a quote from the Gettysburg Address? Well, technically it's both, but realistically, if anyone says 67 years ago, they are quoting the Gettysburg Address. So too, when Micah says, tell it not in Gath, this is not a declarative statement, but a literary quotation. He is quoting a famous speech from his nation's history. It's a line from the Lament of David upon the defeat of Israel and the deaths of King Saul and Prince Jonathan. In 2 Samuel 1, we read David's lament, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice." In David's day, Gath was a Philistine city, and he lamented the thought of Saul and Jonathan's death being reported to the enemy in Gath, which surely would have prompted joyous celebrations amongst the Philistines, though David himself wept over their deaths as a tragic loss. Now, in Micah's day, Gath actually belonged to Judah. It was no longer enemy territory. So the words, tell it not in Gath, don't really make sense historically speaking, unless we are to see them as a quotation of David's lament, inviting us to remember and relive David's lament. And just as David lamented Israel's defeat, now Micah invites us to join in lamenting Judah's coming defeat. Well, outside of these 2 cities that serve as literary bookends for this poem, what we see is that all the towns and cities have idolatrous foundations that are exposed in Sennacherib's invasion. City 2 is named in English, House of Dust. It seems ironic that their name and their pride is in dust. But I suppose idolatry is always ironic. Whether our idol is powerful or powerless in our eyes, whether it is sightly or unsightly, it always pales in comparison to the one true God. Well, those who once somehow took pride in their dust are now called to rule themselves in their dust. This was a sign of their mourning and their defeat. And in verse 11, city number 3, Shephir, has a name that sounds like the word for beauty. So commentator Dr. Waltke calls it Beauty Town. Well, they may once have been proud of their beauty, but now they're going to be naked and ashamed. City number 4, Za'anan, sounds like the words come out, and they are told, do not come out. To come out might have connotations of ability or courage, and don't come out might have connotations of inability or cowardice. They were not going to be able to stand before Sennacherib. And perhaps they wouldn't even try. City number five is Beth Ezel. Ezel sounds like the Hebrew for take away. Maybe they've taken away things from others by their own strength, but now they will have something taken away from them, their own place to make a stand. Their defenses will be overwhelmed. Their strength gone. City number six is Meroth, which means bitterness. And a contrasting concept of bitterness is goodness. And so the people of Bittertown anxiously await something good, but to no avail. City number seven is Jerusalem, which means city of peace. Yet instead of enjoying peace, it witnesses God sent disaster all around it, up to its very gates. Jerusalem was not one of the cities that was destroyed by Sennacherib in 701 BC, but it almost was. Before it was too late, King Hezekiah repented, and the Lord had mercy upon him and upon all of Jerusalem. During the night, he sent an angel that killed 185,000 soldiers from the Assyrian army that was camped all around Jerusalem and ready to invade it. Behind only the Exodus, in which God saved the Israelites from Egypt by throwing Pharaoh and his entire army into the sea, the Jews saw this as the second greatest act of God's deliverance in their history. Who is like the Lord our God? Despite his massive and mighty military, not even Sennacherib was competition for Almighty God. City number eight is Lachish, the biggest and most prominent of the nine cities defeated in this poem. The second biggest city in Judah. And Lachish sounds like the Hebrew for to the steeds, as in strap the chariots to the steeds. In the ESV study Bible, Dr. Brian Ocker points out that the word steed describes the swift courier horses in contrast to the strong warrior horses that pulled chariots into battle. So instead of harnessing the war horses for battle, they were called to harness the swift horses to flee from battle. There was no hope in fighting for them. City number nine is Moresheth Gath. Moresheth sounds like the Hebrew for the one who is betrothed. And what the ESV translates as parting gifts can also be translated as dowry. The word picture here portrays Assyria coming to take this town as its betrothed and to collect a dowry along with its bride. City number 10 is Achzib, which sounds like the Hebrew word for deceptive. And the kings who trust in Achzib will find it to be like a deceptive brook. It looks helpful, but it does not provide them the help they seek. City number 11 is Marishah, which sounds like the Hebrew word for conqueror. But there's a new conqueror in town. And when he comes, conquer town will become conquered town. Well, beauty town is stripped of its beauty and becomes shame town. And courage town becomes cowardly town. And winner town becomes loser town. And all these reversals and disappointments described in this lament, Bruce Waltke points out that all the things we're tempted to take pride in and to find our identity in are exposed as insufficient foundations for our lives. It's like in the first poem when Micah writes, the foundations of Samaria were exposed. Well, now these nine cities in Judah had their foundations exposed too. Beauty and bitterness, the horses of Lachish and the houses of Achzib, that is strength and security. These were all vain hopes. And as the foundations of these cities were exposed, the foundations of our hearts will be exposed too. How many of us are depending upon circumstantial things to bring meaning and joy to our lives? Our circumstances can change, my friends. Beauty fades. Houses fall. Strength fails. They are therefore not steadfast enough to serve as the foundation of our lives. What is steadfast enough? What is unchangingly strong? What can bear the weight of our souls and not break? There is only one foundation we can build our lives upon, the Lord our God. He alone can be a sufficient foundation because he alone does not change. Who is like the Lord our God? No one. City number 12 is Adullam, which means to flee. In David's lament for Jonathan and Saul, he said the glory of Israel was slain on their high places. David used the phrase, the glory of Israel, to refer to Saul and Jonathan, the leaders of Israel. Now Micah writes that the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. So the glory of Israel in Micah's poem refers to then the leaders of Judah. But what does he mean by coming to Adullam? What you have to know about Adullam is that it was the place where David fled when he found out that Saul wanted to kill him. Adullam, therefore, was the place of David's exile. Micah says the leaders of Judah would come to Adullam. For Micah's purposes, he wasn't using Adullam as a place on a map, but as a concept. And the concept was this: exile. Just as David experienced exile in Adullam, so too his descendants, the leaders of Judah, the glory of Israel, would come to experience an exile of their own. And just in case you're not following Micah and his use of Adullam as a concept rather than a place, in verse 16, he makes it explicit that what he's talking about is indeed exile. He says, "Mourn, for your children will be taken from you into exile." In 701 BC, when the towns of Judah fell like dominoes all around Jerusalem, Hezekiah repented and Jerusalem was spared. But their repentance was, unfortunately, only short-lived. And so the Lord would send another enemy against Jerusalem. But this time, they would not repent, though the Lord would call them back to himself time and time again. And this time, they would fall. And as Micah predicted, they would be carried off into exile, as happened in 586 BC. Now, as bleak as Micah's prophetic lament was, there was hope for the people in this. It was prophecy. We should remember that almost all the God-given prophecies of destruction in the Bible are what we could call conditional. So we should remember that almost all the God-given prophecies of the destruction in the Bible are what we could call conditional prophecies. Unconditional prophecies are the things that God has decreed to happen no matter what. But conditional prophecies are the things God has decreed to happen only upon certain conditions. That is to say, destruction is promised if repentance is neglected. However, if the people were to repent, then God would not bring destruction upon them. The reason God sent Micah to preach to the people was not merely so that they could hear about the horrors awaiting them, but so that they would have an opportunity to repent from their sins and be spared from that destruction. But today we have a great advantage over the people of Micah's day. Today, we not only have heard God's promise to forgive us our sins if we repent, but we have also seen the payment for our sins already paid. Jesus died on the cross, and by doing so, he satisfied God's wrath towards sin for all who trust in Jesus. So today, we have all the more reason to repent of our sins, because we have not only heard God's promise to forgive us who repent, but we have also seen Christ's payment for our sins already offered. And so we can be assured that God will make good on his offer to save us. We need only to trust in Christ. In Micah's first poem, Samaria's Sentence, Israel's capital was sentenced to destruction because of Israel's apostasy and idolatry. And in Micah's second poem, Judah's Judgment, the faulty foundations of all the idolatrous towns of Judah were exposed. And each one fell to Sennacherib, each one serving as a warning to Jerusalem to repent of its own idolatry. And this, again, invites us to consider the faulty foundations of our own hearts, that we might repent and come to enjoy the mercy of God. Is your hope in Beauty Town? Your faulty foundation will be exposed and you will be put to shame. Is your hope in Strong Town? your faulty foundation will be exposed and your strength will be found insufficient. But if your hope is in Christ, your hope will not be in vain. You will not be brought to shame, but to glory and honor. Put your hope in Christ, the Lord our God. For who is like the Lord our God? Not the idols of Israel, nor the mighty Sennacherib, nor the idols of Judah. There is none like the Lord our God. He alone is God. Let's pray. Father God, we again thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you sent your servant Micah to prophesy these words. Though they be words of judgment, they were words of opportunity that your people might heed your call and turn back to you and receive your mercy. And we thank you that we have these words calling us to repent of our sins today. And not only the promise of forgiveness, but again, we have the payment of forgiveness already seen through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We pray, help us trust not in any other thing, not in any other idol. Help us repent of those things and let our trust rest fully in Christ today and always. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.